Question. Who is the gospel mainly about? Is it mainly about Jesus? Or is it mainly about the Trinity? Fred Sanders poses that question in his book, The Deep Things of God, and he then makes this comment about that question. It's a question so badly formulated that it would not deserve an answer, except that it undeniably gives voice to a tension that is widely felt in evangelical circles and beyond. In other words, Sanders is saying that modern evangelicals sometimes feel this tension between seeing the Holy Trinity while also looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, at the end of the day, this is a false dichotomy, right? Because if we're truly focusing on Jesus, then we cannot help but see the Father and the Spirit, right? After all, Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us, and Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit to us. So the only biblical Christ-centeredness is a Trinitarian Christ-centeredness. But the reason that Sanders wrote that book, and the reason part of the reason I'm teaching this series, was to correct what he perceives as an imbalance. That even though we believe in the Trinity, even though we know that it's true, we're in danger of forgetting what we know. We've been assuming the Trinity for far too long. And when you've assumed something long enough, you tend to forget about it. And that's been part of the reason why I wanted to teach this series. It's not because I don't think we believe in the Holy Trinity here. I have no reason to think that at all. After all, as we've seen, the doctrine is clearly spelled out in our church's confession of faith. Of course we believe in the Trinity. We're Christians. At the same time, on the other hand, though, how many of us would have been familiar with language like, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding? The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. How many people would have said, yeah, I know that's in the confession. That's like my bread and butter. I know that. That's in there. Much less that kind of language is not only in our confession, but in most of the Christian confessions, going back to the Nicene Creed. I suspect not many of us. And I would, just by way of full disclosure, I've learned a lot in the last year too. Okay? So I'm not trying to stand up here as the Trinity expert. Even for Orthodox Christians like us, I think there's a danger of assuming the Trinity for too long and of losing contact with the great resources that we have right under our nose, such as our church's confession of faith, which in this case represents 1,700 years worth of reflection on the Word of God. So we need to reflect on the Trinity more frequently, more habitually, more intentionally, more consciously, because being Christ-centered is a mistake unless it is a Trinitarian Christ-centeredness. As Sanders observes, and this is on your handout, there's no such thing in the Christian life as being too Christ-centered. But it is certainly possible to be Father-forgetful and Spirit-ignoring. At their best, and from their roots, evangelicals have avoided that. In recent decades, though, it requires vigilance to make sure we are presenting the evangelical message with Trinitarian connections. What would Jesus do? He would do the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit. He would send the Spirit to bring us to the Father. That's what Jesus would do. So the last thing we want to do is be Father forgetful or Spirit ignoring. That's the last thing Jesus wants us to do. At the same time, though, when we've said all that, I would argue that the Bible does present us with a Trinitarianism that is Christ-centered. That is Christ-centered. And that our creeds and confessions reflect that emphasis. It's not that the Son is somehow more important than the Father or the Spirit. He's not. In fact, as we saw last week, it could be argued that ultimately the Son's goal is to bring us to the Father. So it's not that he's somehow more important or more God than the Father or Spirit. Rather, it's simply that when we read the Bible, especially when we read the New Testament, we find a greater emphasis on the person and work of the Son. For example, just in terms of sheer air time and space, the four Gospels are pretty much, you know, biographies of the person and work of the Son, and they make up the bulk of the New Testament. But not only that, whenever the Bible sort of gives us brief, condensed, shorthand versions of the gospel, it usually, if not always, tends to focus on the Son. For example, familiar passage of 1 Corinthians 15:3, when Paul chooses to summarize the gospel that he has preached to them, he summarizes it like this. This is the gospel that I preached to you. It's of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, etc. This is the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, was raised. The focus of the gospel is on Christ. Not in a way that's Father forgetful or Spirit ignoring, but clearly focused on Christ as a matter of emphasis, at least in that passage. Elsewhere, Paul refers to the gospel message as the message of the cross. And he says to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Even in Romans 1:3, for example, when Paul speaks of the gospel as the gospel of God rather than the gospel of Christ, he quickly adds that it's the gospel of God concerning his Son. He says, it's the gospel of God concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel of God is concerning his Son. It's about Jesus. It's not only about Jesus. It's about the Jesus who is the only Son from the Father and the Jesus who gives us the Holy Spirit, but it seems to focus on Jesus. And that focus is reflected in the church's historic creeds. For example, the Nicene Creed that we've looked at more than once. The Nicene Creed is structured around the three persons of the Trinity. I believe in the Father Almighty, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But when you do a sort of word count in the original Greek, here's what you find. The Nicene Creed spends 15 words on the Father, 28 words on the Holy Spirit. Anyone want to guess how many on the Son? 110. 15 on the Father, 28 on the Spirit, more on the Spirit, I don't know, and 110 words on the Son. In other words, the creed has a Trinitarian structure, but it has an emphasis on Christ the Son. The same thing is true with our church's own confession of faith. There's a chapter near the beginning on God, the Holy Trinity. But then there's a whole separate chapter called of Christ the Mediator. In other words, Christ is the only one who sort of gets his own chapter later on. So what I'm saying here is I think there's a biblical reason for that. I think that emphasis reflects the Bible's own emphasis. So yes, God is our Father. But it's only through Christ that he's revealed as Father. And it's only through Christ that he becomes our Father. Yes, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, but again, it's only through Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see next week, the mission of the Spirit is not even to point people to himself, but it's to point people to the Son. So, I did this series because I don't want us to be Father forgetful or Spirit ignoring. Biblical Orthodox Christianity is Trinitarian, while also being Christ-centered. It's a Christ-centered Trinitarianism and a Trinitarian Christ-centeredness. So as we come this morning to the topic of communion with the Son, we come to a topic that is exceedingly broad. I think I had more trouble deciding what to talk about in this lesson than probably any of the others. I mean, where do you begin here? How do you take 40 minutes to just talk about Jesus? I mean, it's kind of like being asked to substitute for a geography class and being told, just talk about geography. You know, it's like, certainly leaves the field wide open, you know, plenty of options, but where do you begin, right? And so when you got 40 minutes to say, just talk about Jesus, it's like, The options are open, but where do I start? How do you narrow it down? Well, I want to begin just by returning to our familiar passage, Ephesians 2:18, which has sort of helped us structure the last couple of lessons. Says, the apostle says, "For through him, that is Christ Jesus, we have access by one Spirit to the Father." Through him. Notice Christ is placed at the beginning of the sentence, both in English and in Greek. There's an emphasis here in this sentence on Christ as the one through whom we have access to the Father. We see something similar earlier in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, only this time it's a different preposition. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Now notice, the Father is the blesser. You know, he's the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But notice how he's done it. How has he blessed us with every spiritual blessing? In Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. So it's only in Christ that we receive these every spiritual blessings. And through Christ that we have access to the Father. So in Christ, through Christ. Sort of the picture here is that you've sort of got holy God up here and sinful us down here, and Christ comes between the two to act as a sort of go-between. The word the Bible uses is the word mediator. Mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ, the Son. He's the mediator between us and the Father. It's through him that we're reconciled to God the Father. It's through him that we draw near to God the Father in worship. Now, remember, like we talked about last week now, this doesn't mean that the Son is somehow the nice guy in the Trinity and that the Father is like the stern one. You know, it's not as though the Father was all angry and ready to destroy us when the Son said, "Wait a minute, I've got an idea." No, never forget who sent the Son, right? Never forget that he did it out of love. Don't forget what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 when he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God, the Father, was reconciling the world to himself. But he was doing it in Christ. And that's our focus this morning. In Christ, through Christ. So, our topic this morning, then, is communion with the Son. And the question could be posed like this. How does Christ the Son relate to us, and how do we relate to him? Now, like I said, there's a lot of different answers we could give to this question. Some have already been given in the series, and honestly, at this point, I'm kind of repeating myself on lesson 11 in the series, but hey, it's safe for you, and it's good for me. So we could say we relate to the Son as God or as our Creator or as our Lord. All that's true, but the same things could be said of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. So I've chosen this morning to focus on aspects of the Son's mission that are sort of unique to him and unique in our communion with him. So how does Christ the Son relate to us and how do we relate to him? We could count the ways. I only got time for four. Number one. We relate to him as our fellow human. We relate to him as our fellow human. Beneath everything else, this is what makes our communion with the Son somewhat different than our relationship with the Father or the Spirit. Because out of all the three persons of the Trinity, it was the Son alone who took our nature, who took our flesh. That's why he alone is spoken of as the mediator between God and man, because he alone is both God and man. When I quoted 1 Timothy 2:5 a minute ago, you might have noticed I left out something. Because the text actually says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man. Now, as we've seen, the Son is also the God, Christ Jesus. We spent two whole lessons on that. The Son is God from all eternity. True enough, but it's only as he empties himself and becomes man that he actually becomes our mediator. It's actually as the God-man that he is fitted and able to be the mediator between us and God. Heidelberg Catechism, one of the catechisms that came out of the Protestant Reformation, discussed this in a series of questions. Question: what kind of mediator must we seek? Answer: one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also truly God. Question: why must he be true and righteous man? Answer: because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. In other words, it's only fair that since a man got us into this mess, that a man be the one to get us out. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for as by man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection from the dead. It needs to be a man who gets us out of this mess, but it can't be someone who's in the mess with us. Right? So it's got to be a righteous man, a perfect man. They go on. Why must he also be true God? Answer: that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us the righteousness and life. But who now is that mediator, who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Answer: our Lord Jesus Christ, who has freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are coming to someone who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. One who is no less human than we are. Now, we'll discuss the implications of that more as we go, because his humanity is foundational for everything else that he does as our mediator. But for now, my point is simply that Christ is now our fellow human, and we ought to relate to him as such. So, how does the Son relate to us, and how do we relate to him? Well, first, as our fellow human. But second, not just as our fellow human, but also as our elder brother. We relate to him as our elder brother. The Bible teaches us to think of the church as like a family in which God is Father, Christ is our brother, and we are his brothers and sisters. For example, Romans 8:29, Paul says that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that he might be the firstborn. So as Christians, we are Jesus' brothers, which means that he's our brother. And since Paul calls him the firstborn, hence we call him the elder brother. So clearly, relating to Jesus as our elder brother implies that he became a human being like us. I mean, otherwise we could never be his brothers, right? But it means more than just that. Having Jesus as your brother means more than simply having him sharing our nature. It also means us sharing his sonship. Us sharing his sonship. Because by definition, brothers are people who share the same Father. Right? So if God is Jesus' Father and Jesus is my brother, that must mean God is now my Father too. And that's exactly what it does mean. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, for it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source, one Father. That's why he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Not only does he share our human lineage, but he allows us to share his divine lineage. In short, having Jesus as our elder brother is simply another way of saying that we are sons in the Son. We are sons of God in the Son, capital S. We're little lowercase s sons. He is the Son by nature, whereas we become sons by adoption. But when we become Christians, we do become sons. And it's all because the eternal Son became a human son in order that he might gather a band of many brothers. The Son of God became a son of man that the sons of men might become sons of God. So, he is, you might say, the true elder brother. He's not like the elder brother in the parable, you know, who begrudges his father's generosity when his little brother comes home. He's the kind of elder brother whom the father can entrust to actually go find his younger brother and bring him back home. But wait, there's more. Because part of the Bible's teaching on Jesus' role as son and mediator is that God has made him the heir. H-E-I-R, heir. God has made his son the heir. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says it like this. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the son created the world as God, and he will inherit it as the God-man. He's the son and the heir. Heir of all things, text says. But if we also are sons, and God is also our father, then it would seem to mean that we are fellow heirs with our elder brother. It would seem that way, and that's exactly what the Bible does teach. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Oh, it's already there. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son," capital S, "born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons," little s. "And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Sons and heirs, or Romans 8:14. "You have received," that's not it. There it is, I got them backwards. "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, fellow heirs with Christ." Or again, Ephesians 1:11. "In him," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Amen. Fellow heirs. As his younger siblings, adopted sons of his heavenly Father, we stand to inherit everything he stands to inherit. And that's a lot. All things, in fact, the text says. According to Matthew 25, one day Jesus is going to say to us, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or as he tells the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." How's that for communion? "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Sit with Jesus on his throne. As John Piper once said, that's heresy if it weren't in the Bible. This is quite an inheritance. And if we are in the Son by grace through faith, he plans to share it all with us. Fellow heirs with Christ, because he is now our elder brother. He's shared his sonship with us, and he's taught us to pray, "Our Father," meaning mine and yours. So how does the Son relate to us, and how does he want us to relate to him? We relate to him as our fellow human. We relate to him as our elder brother. Thirdly, we relate to him as our great redeemer. We relate to him as our great Redeemer. Now, to say that Jesus redeemed us simply means that he ransomed us. He bought us back. He delivered us from captivity, usually through the payment of some great price. That's usually what redeem means. So our Redeemer is one who has paid our debt and set us free. Now, as I mentioned in the last two lessons, in Scripture, redemption is appropriated to the Son, just as creation is appropriated to the Father and sanctification is appropriated to the Spirit, meaning that they're attributed, those things are attributed especially to one of the three persons. So redemption is appropriated or to the Son, or the Son's role in redemption is emphasized more than the other persons. And the reason that redemption is especially attributed to the Son is not that hard to see. When you consider the price of our redemption and how Jesus paid it, Scripture teaches us that when we think of our redemption, when we think of how we were set free, we ought to think about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So let me just rehearse to you a string of familiar texts that will remind us of how Christ redeemed us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Or again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Or again, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Notice the focus of the Romans 3 passage was that God gave Jesus to redeem us. God put him forward. Whereas the focus of the Titus 2 passage is that Christ gave himself to redeem us. Both are true. Or again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He and he alone bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, we saw a couple lessons ago. In one sense, the Son, he didn't do it alone, right? He did it. The Father delivered him up, Scripture says. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Spirit helped him to bear it. But at the same time, Christ alone actually bore our sins in his body, because he alone actually had a body. He alone shed his blood, because he alone had blood to shed. In fact, that's the main reason he took our flesh and blood, was so that he could offer them up as a sacrifice for us in death. As Hebrews 2 puts it, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, we were in captivity. Captivity to Satan, sin, fear of death. Our sin stood between us and God. And when I say between us and God, I mean all three persons of God. Our sin stood between us and the Trinity, because all three are equally holy and all three equally hate our sin. But in his great love and wisdom, God hatched a plan to redeem us and reconcile us to himself. And in that plan, one of the persons was to become human, live a sinless life, and shed his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And that one person was the Son, our great Redeemer. So when we think of our redemption, we ought to think mainly of him, without being Father forgetful or Spirit ignoring. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. We are not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't take away sins anyway. Rather, we are redeemed with the blood of the one who said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In the words of the song, There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until the work on earth is done. Communion with the Son, we relate to him as our fellow human, as our elder brother, as our great Redeemer, and finally, we relate to him as our merciful High Priest. We relate to him as our merciful High Priest. Obviously, this point sort of overlaps with everything I've said so far, because part of what it means for Jesus to be our High Priest is that he offered his own body up for us once for all on the cross. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. But that's not all. Part of what it means for Jesus to be our merciful High Priest is also that he intercedes for us continually at the Father's right hand. And according to Hebrews 7:25, this is what he lives for. He always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. It's what he lives for. It's his undying joy and honor to make intercession for you and me, to represent us before the Father, to serve as a constant reminder that nothing now stands between us and the Father's holy love. Nothing. Our sin is paid for. And the fact that the Son can now do his job sitting down is a reminder that the payment is complete. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's talking about the Old Testament priest there. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. So when you think of him sort of continually interceding for you, don't think of it as like, man, his job is never done. Remember, he's sitting down now, right? The hard part is done. His sufferings are over. Over, but not forgotten. Over but not forgotten. And that's another thing that the book of Hebrews emphasizes about our merciful High Priest. That is simply that he knows how we feel. He knows. Of all the persons of the Trinity, the Son has taken our nature and felt our pain and experienced our temptations. By God's design, humanity now has an inside man working within the Godhead. And that's what makes the Son especially fit to be our merciful High Priest. Open your Bible and just read with me here. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll flip in Hebrews for just a second and then we'll almost be done. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 70 and 18. The author, whoever he was, says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself has suffered, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Or again, look back at chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's able to sympathize with our weakness. In the words of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, when the Son took on a human nature and lived a human life, God sort of added a new way of being merciful. Let me read you what Goodwin says in his book, The Heart of Christ. Goodwin says, "His taking our nature, our human nature, not only adds unto our faith, but some way or other even adds to his being merciful. Therefore, it is said, he became like his brothers that he might be made a merciful high priest. That is, merciful in such a way as otherwise God of himself had never been. Namely, even as a man." He continues, "Christ's manhood had all his largeness of mercy from the deity, so that had he not had the mercies of God to enlarge his heart towards us, he could never have held out to have been merciful to us. We're so bad, he really needs to be God to love us. But then, it says, his human nature assumed, now that he's become man, that adds a new way of being merciful. It assimilates all these mercies and makes them the mercies of a man. It makes them human mercies, and so gives them a naturalness and kindness unto them to our capacities, so that God doth now in as kindly and as natural a way pity us who are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, as a man pities a man, thereby to encourage us to come to him, to be familiar with God, and treat with him for grace and mercy as a man would do with a man, as knowing that in that man, Christ Jesus, God dwells, and his mercies work in and through his heart in a human way." If it could be said even in the Old Testament, how much more could it be said now that he knows our frame? For he knows it now from the inside. How do we relate to Christ? We relate to him as our fellow human. We relate to him as our elder brother, as our great redeemer, and as our merciful high priest. I'm going to open the floor for questions or comments or thoughts before we close it today, since I got done a little early. Brother Nate, I see that hand.
I really appreciated the lesson today. Just there's a lot of aspects to what you've been sharing that have been, technical out of necessity, but especially today, just thinking about how Christ is these things to us, and in what his role in the Trinity is to be our elder brother, especially out of all the things you mentioned, it causes me to worship and thank God, because you think about throughout the Old Testament, we have the picture of an elder brother who's always the stronger.
Right.
And delivers, especially Judah, and the being the lion of Israel and the deliverer of Israel many times. That picture of Christ being our Lion of Judah comes home when I think of Christ's strength, his power, his ability to deliver, and all the things that we lack, he makes up for us. And that just really makes me worship and grateful to the Lord this morning. So.
Yeah. Thank you, brother. We'll take comments like that all day. Anybody else?
Nate, I have to agree with you. Justin, thank you. You have so marvelously set Christ before us this morning. How do you not worship someone like this? Thank you. Going back to a couple of things you mentioned early in the lesson, this idea of the gospel being really wrapped up in the person of Christ. I go to a verse a little bit unusual in 2 Timothy. Perhaps you've heard me mention it before. Paul says, kind of out of the blue, he's writing to Timothy, and he finishes one portion, and he breaks in by saying, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So again, even in that little verse, 2 Timothy 2:8, you have Christ inextricably bound up with the gospel in a unique way. But also, in terms of Christ's preeminence, I know it's a name we don't use a lot around here or look up to, but C.I. Schofield once wrote...
I was waiting to hear who it was.
I think his name was Arminius, but no, C.I. Schofield.
If I can quote the Catholic Catechism, you can quote Schofield. That's all right. So,
based on his study and meditation on Philippians 3, wrote a little pamphlet, and it was simply entitled, Is Christ Your Object? He looked at Paul and how Paul wanted to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. And I think in many ways it's good for us to consider that. If we are being led to Christ, I dare say we are being led into the Trinity. Thank you.
I remember that would you say it was 2 Timothy, that passage you shared that in a Lord's Supper devotional several years ago, and I still remember that, the point about, you know, Paul's almost dead, and he's got, you know, parting advice to the young preacher, and he's like, you wonder what profound advice it's going to be, and it's, remember Jesus Christ that he's raised from the dead. So whenever I read that verse, I always think of you, Mr. Art. Yes, Pastor Johnny.
I don't want to impede or cut off any other questions or comments, but I would like to get my little recommendation in there. So when I say this, please open it up for questions again, but could we at least end this morning, unless you have another thing in mind, by singing Hymn 165, and each stanza ends with these words, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's just a request, and I'll turn it back over for any other comments anybody else wants to make.
Anybody else? I regret not singing more. I started doing that near the beginning of the service, but I sort of fell off as it went on.